Well, hello everyone, and welcome to Birdwood United Church today. Today we're going to be diving into God's Word again and just spending time taking in who God is, what He's done for us, and recognizing that it's through God's Word that He speaks to us. It's through God's Word that we grow as His people. And it's through God's Word that we come to understand more and more who He is and what He's done for us, not just so that we can know more in our heads, but that the more that we come to know who God is and what He's done, the more we come to love Him for what He's done for us. So before we get into the Word, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just pray that we will come to see You in Your Word, that You will show Yourself to us, that we will come to understand all that You've done for us, that each time we come to Your Word, we find new treasures, new depths, and new realizations we've never seen before, as Your living Word reveals You to us. And so we just pray that You will help us to come to know You through Your Word, and that the knowledge that we have of You will help us to grow in our love for You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing on at the moment in a series through Paul's letter to the Thessalonian church, specifically his second letter. And so for those of you at home, I'd like you to invite you to read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, and then just spend some time reflecting on that, either alone or with whoever else is there, and then you can come back to this video. Our passage today, it follows on quite closely from the one that we looked at last week, from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. And for those who might not have heard last week, it was a lot of stuff about the end times, about what was going to happen before Christ returned. And the Thessalonian church had been rocked by a false teaching that taught them that Jesus had already returned, that the day of the Lord had already come, and they'd missed out somehow. And this false teaching had come proclaiming that it was from Paul. But now Paul had sent them a letter, and he set them straight about what they could expect with the end times. He gave them some signs of the times in the same way Jesus did, telling them that Jesus was not going to come back before certain things that had happened, including this particular man of lawlessness that we saw last week, who is also known as the Antichrist or the beast of Revelation 13, who was going to set himself up over all gods and over everything that is worshipped as the one and only object of worship. And the world would go after him and worship him. And it would be only those who belong to Christ who would realize the deception, who would stay away from worshipping this man of lawlessness. And Paul said that once this man of lawlessness has come and once he's reigned for a time, it's only after that that Christ will return and the day of the Lord will happen, that day at the end where evil is punished, where the heavens and the earth will pass away, where all creation that was just torn apart by sin is made new, is made without entropy, without the troubles and the sin and the heartache and the brokenness that our world has now. But the passage that we saw last week, it finished off reminding the Thessalonian church about what would happen to those who followed this man of lawlessness. That those who would refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion, Paul wrote, so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. And my first section, my first question that I really reflected on as I was trying to come to grips with our passage for today is, how does that lead into verse 13 and the passage that we've read today? How do we get from the end times and the teaching that Paul gave there to the encouragement that he's giving to the Thessalonian church here at the end? Well, the way I've been breaking apart these sections, you might be interested to know, is that I've noticed that there is a word that Paul keeps on using whenever he's starting a new idea, and that word is brothers, or brothers and sisters, depending on whichever version of the Bible that you're reading. And this statement, this aside, and so brothers and sisters, comes at the start of a lot of new sections. But of course, some of these new ideas that he launches into are still quite heavily related to what came before. And so that's why I've started a new section here. But also, it is still quite closely related to what we looked at last week. And indeed, today's passage could have been two sections, because there's another brothers and sisters partway through it. But I thought it would still, even though he is kind of starting a new idea, these ideas fit together so well that we'd keep them together for the passage today. And so in this short section, from verse 13 to verse 17, Paul is bringing home to the Thessalonian church all of these grand ideas that he'd been saying, all of these truths about the future and the end times and all these things that were happening. Paul was bringing that home to the Thessalonians and to their problems. In the same way that if I am doing my job correctly, then I'm not just telling you a bunch of things about a passage that was written thousands of years ago, but I bring them home to today and to the things that are happening today. And so the last passage, as I noted before, it ends with this condemnation for those who have rejected God and his truth. All will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Now, I know from my own personal experience that any time you start thinking and really thinking about condemnation, about the separation that will happen from God for all of those who have rejected him, that they'll be cut off from God for all of eternity, it's a hard thing. It can be just hard to get our heads around how it all works and all of those things, but it can also be quite a depressing thing to reflect on the fact that it is a very serious thing that people have rejected God, their creator, and that it will have a very serious consequence. But Paul doesn't end up getting stuck in the sadness of that. But the sadness of that condemnation reminds him of a wonderful thing. It reminds him to praise God for all of those who he has saved. Because the Bible is quite clear that by rights, all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And all of us deserve to be separated from God. None of us deserve to be able to have relationship with him, to be able to be called his family, his children, to share eternal life with him. So the fact that there are some people who God has saved, who have listened to his message and who have realized that the Savior that he sent has come to save us and have put our trust in him, that's an incredible thing. That's a wonderful thing. It's something to give thanks for, and that's exactly what Paul does. He gives thanks. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Paul is encouraging a church that had been rocked by false teaching. And he tells them these things. Because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel so that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's three incredible things that Paul reminds the Thessalonian church of there, and things that speak to us today just as much as to them. First of all, Jesus loves you. I've taken that as the title of the sermon today, and I've taken, and we all know the famous song, "Yes, Jesus Loves Me," a song that many of us learned as children. And sometimes we can forget just how extraordinarily incredible it is that Jesus loves you, that Jesus loves me, that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, through whom and for whom all things were made at the creation of the world, whom, along with God, we had rejected when all of us together had abandoned God and gone our own way. Yet Jesus loves us. He loved us so much that he gave his life for us to save us from ourselves, to save us from our sins, our rejection of God. He didn't have to save us. It would have been entirely just for him to have left us to our own devices and to an eternity without him. But that wasn't what he wanted because of his love. And so we need to realize and be reminded sometimes that the most astounding truth of the gospel is, yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. And that's why Paul calls them brothers and sisters loved by the Lord. Loved by Jesus. What an incredible thing that is. So the Thessalonian church, and indeed all of us who believe, are loved by the Lord and are chosen by God. Because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. God chose you, Paul told them, to be the first fruits. And they were among some of the earliest believers in the world. They were the first fruits of this plantation, shall we say, of Thessalonica, in this city. A city which would continue to have a Christian church for hundreds and hundreds of years. And a church who would pass on their faith to future generations. To most of us, well, to pretty much all of us in our church, none of us are the first fruits of faith in Birdwood. We're very grateful for previous generations who have come to faith in Jesus Christ and have shared their faith with us down through the ages. But this Thessalonian church, they were the first people where they were to hear the good news of God and to respond to it in faith. And for that, Paul is just blown away with thanks that God has used him and his message, that he has saved people out of darkness and into light, to be saved. Just blown away by the fact that God had chosen a people for himself. Even long before Paul had arrived in Thessalonica, God had chosen a people for himself. And now he'd shaped them into his church. And so we have these great truths. Jesus loves you, Paul says to the Thessalonians, but it speaks just as much to us today. God chose you. And although we might not be the first fruits in the same way the Thessalonians were, God has chosen us. God is using us here and now where he has placed us for his glory, to share his good news. Jesus loves you. God chose you. And third thing, the Spirit is shaping you. God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The Spirit is shaping us to be who we ought to be, when we put our trust in Jesus, when we give our life to Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes and rests upon us, the Spirit of God Himself, the same Spirit that was in Jesus through His earthly ministry, dwells in us. And although sometimes we are not perfect people and we might grieve the Spirit that is in us, the Bible teaches us the Spirit is shaping us to be like Jesus. The Spirit is shaping us to be the people God has called us to be. And Paul uses this word, sanctification. It's related to the word saint. He's saying, the Spirit is sanctifying you. He is making you one of the saints, making you more like Jesus. And so we have this great picture of the three persons of God working together in our salvation. Jesus loves you. God chose you, and the Spirit is shaping you. And Paul points also to this truth in verse 13, to be saved, one, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and two, through belief in the truth. The two ways that we're saved by faith, we're saved by having faith in Jesus Christ, but even in that, we can't boast, because in order to be saved, we also needed the Spirit to come and work in our hearts, even before we had faith in Jesus. And so with these two things together, with faith and with the work of the Spirit, we have been saved from darkness and death and into life and life eternal, life to the full. Paul says to the Thessalonian church, he called you to this through our gospel. What did he call them to? That you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. On that day when Christ comes in glory, when all things are made new, and Jesus is exalted as the Savior of all who have put their hope in Him, of all of the people of the kingdom of God, we will share in His glory, in the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. And this quite clearly is also not a promise just for the Thessalonians, but for every believer in every age who has put their hope in Jesus, who has been saved by their faith in the truth and by the work of the Spirit in them. So God has called you to share in Jesus' glory through the gospel. Paul calls it our gospel here. He called you to this through our gospel, not meaning that Paul's gospel was different to Peter's gospel, but just simply pointing out that Paul was the one who had shared the faith with them. And so my question is to each and every one of you, what is the gospel? If we are saved, if we're called through the gospel, if people get called through the gospel to share in the glory of Jesus Christ, what is the gospel? What are the things that people need to know in order to be saved? What are the things that are 100% necessary, without which you cannot be saved? There's a number of things that people might think of. What is the gospel? The gospel is four books that were written about Jesus that tell us about His life. Now, yes, they were called the gospels, but that's not really the sense in which Paul was using the word gospel here. After all, he talked about our gospel, and Paul never wrote one of the gospels that were in the Bible. The gospel is the good news. I think many of us know that that's what the word itself means, the good news of Jesus. And the good news is, interestingly, it starts with bad news. The good news is that although we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, although all of us deserve to be cut off from God, and we deserve death. The wages of sin is death. That Jesus came. He became a human, both God and human, fully God, fully man. And as a human, he lived. And as a human, he had no sin, unlike any other person who has lived. And he died on the cross. And on the cross, he took on the sins of all of the world, everyone who would believe in him. He paid the penalty for all of those who accounted with him. But Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose again. On the third day after his death, he rose, defeating sin and death and creating a way to life everlasting. And so it teaches us that those who die who have put their trust in Christ will be raised again. And there will be a day where Christ will return, and even those who aren't dead on that day, they will go to be with him. And God will cleanse the world of all sin and of all of its brokenness. And he will make all things new, a new creation in which we will live. I think those are the things that when we talk about the gospel, that's what we're talking about. There's important things that Christians need to know to be able to put our trust in, that without which our faith is deficient, if we can even call it a faith at all. But then there are other matters, and we can get so hung up on some of these other matters. And these things are, they might still be important matters, but they're not matters of life and death, of eternal life and death, a matter of salvation. We have our view here that at communion, when we have the wine and the bread, or in our case, grape juice and the bread, that these represent the body and the blood of Christ, but that they aren't actually the body and the blood of Christ, that it's a symbolic meal that calls us to remember what Christ has done for us, and that Christ is spiritually present with those who have gathered in his name. Some other Christians, they believe that through some miraculous process, God's body and his blood are present in the bread and the wine. Now, I don't necessarily agree with that, but I don't think they're getting chucked out of heaven because of that. In the same way, we can have great arguments about whether we should baptize babies or not. And I have my particular views about what way is best. But I don't think people are going to get chucked out of heaven over that. And there's all sorts of things that we can argue about predestination and what that means, about the millennium in Revelation and what that means, about the rapture, if there's going to be a rapture where Jesus takes his people away before the tribulations. And people can get so caught up in all of these issues. But these things are not the gospel. The gospel are the things that we need to know in order to be saved. So why does it matter? Why did I ask in the middle of this sermon, what is the gospel? Why should we need to be able to say in our own words, in a minute or less, what the gospel actually is? Well, let's have a look at verse 15. Following all that he taught about the end times, Paul commands the Thessalonians to do two things. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm. That's the first one. Stand firm. And the second one, hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Hold fast to the teaching we passed on to you. What teaching? The gospel. As Paul talked about above, the gospel through which they were called into sharing the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hold on to that teaching. And don't let it go when some other teaching comes along. Like the false teaching that had rocked their church, saying the day of the Lord had already come. You see, it's so important that we know the key parts of what God has taught us. Because there are lots of false teaching. There's lots of things that can go wrong in this world that can pull us away from that teaching. Where the devil tries to distract us, to take the gospel from our eyes, and to fill that space with all sorts of other things. From the very beginning of the church, there have been people bringing in other gospels, as Paul called them, which are really no gospel at all. You see, knowing the gospel, being able to hold on to good teaching, to the teaching that the apostles gave, the teaching that we have preserved for us in God's word, the importance of good teaching is not something we necessarily rely on each and every day. But there is a day where it will come where we will need to know these things. It's like going to school or university, and you can get through most of the semester perhaps not knowing half of the things that the people are talking about and not understanding certain elements. But when the exam day comes, if you open up your exam and you read the first question and you have no idea what it's talking about, you're in big trouble. Whereas if you read the question and you go, I know this, we've covered this, how much encouragement does that give you? Well, our exam is not a day where we'll be sat in a room and we'll pull out a test and there's questions A, B, and C on there. Our exams come, as they did for the Thessalonians, when persecution arises, when troubles arise, or on a time where Satan sends false teachers into the church. And on that, at that day, we need to know the gospel. We need to know what things God has taught us of first importance, the things that we need to hold fast to, that there can be no compromise on. Or else we can be shaken. Our faith can be shaken. And we can be not standing firm, but threatening to fall off the cliff. As the Thessalonians were shaken. But Paul tells them, stand firm and hold fast to what we taught you. Hold on tight to it. When the world is shaking, we've given you something that you can hold on tight to and put your trust in. And throughout all of church history, Christians have held on tight to the teaching of the apostles, to the gospel, the message that we have of Jesus, and they have refused to let go of that. They've held on fast to that, even when they were faced with death or with torture or with extended time in prison for putting their trust in Jesus. And they have held on fast to the gospel rather than giving it up to save their own lives. So we need to hold on fast to good teaching, to teaching based on the gospel, on those things of first importance, those things that really matter, so that we can be ready when the day of the test comes. Finally, Paul closes this section, which has been about really all about encouraging the Thessalonian church, based on the end time stuff he taught in the passage before. He's here been encouraging them that unlike those who have rejected the truth, they have been saved. They have been chosen. They are loved and the Spirit is working in them. So he calls them to stand firm and hold fast to the gospel. And then he closes this section with a blessing and a prayer for the Thessalonian church. And we read the content of the blessing. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, and jumping to verse 17, because this is the content of the blessing, may they encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. And it's a reminder to us, when we are feeling shaken, when we are feeling unsteady, when our faith is struggling, we can pray to God to give us encouragement. Pray that God will encourage our hearts. And when we see other people being shaken and wrestling with doubts, we can pray for God to encourage their hearts and strengthen them in every good word and deed. For God to help us to do good things and say good things. It's not entirely something that we're expected to do in all our own strength, but that we pray God will strengthen us and use us in those things. So that's the content of the blessing. But how can we be sure that God will answer a prayer like this? Well, that's what we see in this other part of verse 16. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, may they encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Jesus loves me, this I know. God our Father loved us, and by his grace, he gave us eternal encouragement and a good hope. We can trust that God wants to answer this prayer to give us encouragement, to strengthen us, because it's what God loves doing, because he loves us, because he wants to strengthen us, to use us for his glory in our words and in our deeds. And I know that in my own personal experience, in times where I've wrestled with doubts and heartaches and times where I have been shaken, that when I've brought it to God and I've wrestled with him, sometimes it takes a while. Sometimes there have been times where it felt like God wasn't answering for a while. But then in prayer, in praying for encouragement, in praying for God's peace, God can bring his comfort. And we feel a comfort like nothing else. We feel an encouragement from a God who loves to encourage, because he loves us and has chosen us and has called us to share in the glory of Jesus. And that's an incredible thing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you will encourage us. We pray that you will encourage those who are struggling, those who are wrestling, those who are shaken, that you will be to them an encouragement. Remind them that you love us. You have chosen all those who believe in you. You've chosen us and called us to share in your glory. You're working in us by your Spirit. Help us to put our trust in Jesus. And if we haven't put our trust in Jesus, if for those who haven't come to know you, may they take that step in trust. May they put themselves out there and pray to you. Pray that they believe in Jesus, in the gospel, and ask that he will shape them and use them, that he will take them into his family. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Amen.